This person always has my back. This person is always looking out for me. This person is my biggest supporter. This person really believes in me. This person is always in my corner. I've come up with a number of expressions that we have in the English language and in our colloquial language, perhaps, a number of different expressions that I've just listed out before you that describe the same situation that sometimes we experience, hopefully we experience in this life. I say hopefully because it's a situation that we all desire. And that is a person who embodies just that. A person who is all of that. A person who does all of that. An individual that, though not blind to our shortcomings, blind to our weaknesses, blind to our failings and mistakes, that nevertheless, this individual is always for us in whatever situation we find ourselves. And I'd ask you, just by way of introduction, and just as we contemplate such introductory thoughts, even as at the human realm, before I make the obvious transition to the divine, but even still at the human realm, can you recall such a person in your life? Likely as a child or as a youth, perhaps. Perhaps a parent, hopefully a parent, because really that's what we ought to be as parents, isn't it? Such a person to our children. But perhaps a parent, perhaps a teacher, perhaps a coach, but some individual who is utterly for you. If you've known such a person and had that amazing experience, I guarantee that you will remember that individual right now. I guarantee that you will probably remember that individual for the rest of your life and treasure that relationship. Well, now we make the transition. Now consider God as that one. And just let me insert there, I didn't intend to say this necessarily, but I always find such transitions and wonder about it. I always wonder about using illustrations in the human realm because any illustration I feel at times can trivialize those same truths and realities in the heavenly, in the divine realm. So I trust that you will not be taken aback by that opening illustration that is somewhat trivial, although rich, existing in the human realm. But now we make the transition to the heavenly realm, to the divine realm. And now consider God as that one. For not only is there one, such as we've described earlier, but that one, for the believer at least, that one for the believer is God. And that is what is declared by our text this evening in Romans 8, 31 through 34, that God is that one who is for us as believers. Indeed, for the believer, that simple statement, God is for you, summarizes really as well as any statement, even any biblical statement, summarizes the relationship of God with his children as well as any statement could describe and summarize. It summarizes God's disposition towards you, that as a believer, God is for you. God is utterly for you. And indeed, that's what it says in the opening verse of our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I also need, having read that verse, which comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul as a conditional statement, or sentence, an if, that is, an if statement, I need to then say to you once again that in this particular conditional if statement, the grammar in the original is such that this could once again be translated, in this case, not with an if, but with a since. But we have made that point before, and once again, I mention that because it is so important to understand that this is truly what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, if God is for you, then this would be what follows, as if there's some sort of question. Rather, the grammar itself is such that we could translate this, since God is for you, since we know that with absolute certainty, since this is a truth that you can take to the bank. Those are probably my words, not Paul's words. But since this is a reality, as a result of that, who can be against us? That is what Paul is saying here. So just in case you're wondering, just in case you're thrown off by that word if, do not be thrown off. Paul is stating here emphatically, as a statement of fact, that God is for you. He is for you. He is not against you. Do you understand that as a believer? Now, that might be a silly question in your mind, a silly question for me to ask. Do you understand that? Well, of course I do, perhaps you're saying, and if you are saying that, praise be to God. But I ask again, what is your picture? What is your picture that forms in your mind, your understanding that forms in your mind of God's disposition towards you? For many people, and indeed for many believers, it might be the picture of a disciplinarian, even a harsh disciplinarian, a harsh disciplinarian teacher, perhaps poised with a ruler ready to smack the knuckles. There's a picture from the past, isn't it? I don't think teachers do that anymore. But in all seriousness, that is, I believe, that is, I know, the picture that comes to mind regarding the disposition of God towards his children, that of a strong disciplinarian. I spoke recently to an individual who was relating to me something of their relationship with their father. And this individual's father was a very harsh individual, even perhaps mean-spirited. One could describe him as the things that I heard. Mean-spirited, even and very much towards his own children. And unfortunately, this individual is not alone in that. There are such cases, aren't there? And when that is the case, unfortunately, but certainly, I can say this with some certainty, that affects us. That affects the individual. That shapes the individual. And unfortunately, it can shape the individual even with regards to their understanding of who God is as their heavenly Father. How sad that is. How very sad that is. Many believers, can I say that even? Many believers, certainly not a few believers, not just those, I think, with harsh fathers and harsh teachers in the background shaping their view of who God is, but not a few believers have such a view of God, such that this truth, and perhaps this is the point that I want you to hear just now, especially take note of, that this truth, God is for you. If I could take this truth and somehow push it deep into the hearts and minds of believers. This would be one such truth that I would do so. That they would understand that as God's child, God is for them. God is for them. For even at times, perhaps subconsciously, it is the case that many of us don't think and don't understand that. I myself even remind myself, love to turn to this verse and remind myself, God is for you. God is for you, utterly for you. So let's unpack now, let's unpack what this means that God is for you as his child this evening. God is for you is perhaps another way to express, to summarize many of the truths, and perhaps this is why Paul is saying this at this point in the book of Romans, near the end of chapter 8. Perhaps he is using it there and expressing it there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For this is, I would suggest to you, another way to express, a summary way to express so many of the truths that he's been talking about for 8 chapters now. And in particular, some of the truths that he has been talking about in chapter 8. And what we're going to do just now is we are going to take a look at 2 truths only. 2 truths from chapter 8 that I think are bound up in this phrase, God is for you. If we want to understand what it means that God is for you, God is for us as believers, then perhaps at least we need to see these 2 truths contained there that come to us and have already come to us in Romans chapter 8. Number 1 of these 2, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is God for you? God is for you as a believer in this. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for you, for the one who is truly in Christ. Why is there none? Because Christ has paid it all. Christ has paid it all. Does it seem like I've said this to you before? I think I have on a number of occasions. Why is that? Well, hopefully I'm only saying it as the text brings it forth. But when it does, I love to jump on it and declare it because of what I said earlier. Because I have found that so many believers need to understand that God is for you. And in order to understand God is for you, when we unpack that, as I'm saying just now, they need to understand that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has paid it all. Christ has borne it all. Christ has borne all of God's wrath against your sin. All of God's wrath was poured out on Christ, if you are a believer this morning or this evening. Such that there is not one drop, not one iota of God's wrath left to be poured out against you. Ever. Ever. For Christ has paid it all. It is finished, Christ said. I can't wait to preach on that. It's going to be a while, but that's in John. Coming up. It is finished. Christ has paid it all. So there's the first glorious truth that we see when we try to unravel, unpack, and understand God is for you. Number one, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. And the second truth, at least, that we'll take a look at this evening, that I want you to see that is bound up in God is for you, comes towards the end of Romans 8, to the verses we just looked at last week. God is for you, secondly, in this, that he guarantees that he will complete the salvation, the work of salvation that he has begun. That as we saw last week, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is for you because we know that. God is for you in that, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a done deal. God is for you in that he guarantees that he will complete that work of salvation. He guarantees that all things in your life are working together for good. Are working together, look at me, for good. Not for good. Don't look at it through the eyes of this world. But all things are being used by God and working together for good. For those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. But finally, altogether this evening. You're not getting off the hook that easily. But finally, with regards to this first point of God being for us, we also have to take note of, regarding this truth, and ask, how is it that we know this? And the reason I'm asking this question is because this is what the text is going to be talking about in the next words. How do we know that God is for you? First of all, what I love to do, how we ought not to approach that question. How we do not know that God is for us. Where we ought not to look. We ought not to look at ourselves to understand and have the assurance that God is for you. I do not know God is for me because my life is one of uninterrupted bliss. And therefore, it must be the case that God is for me if everything is like that. Well, everything's not like that. But it doesn't mean that God is not for me. I ought not to look at myself in that way. I also ought not to look at myself and say God is for me because I have such a spotless record of sinless devotion to God. Oh, that were the case. But I don't look at myself. We don't look at ourselves for the proof that God is for us. But rather, we look outside of ourselves. Always, always, always look outside of yourself. Look to God. Look to Christ. And there you will see the proof that God is for you. For that is the proof that Paul offers up in the next words in Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And even as I prayed this morning, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is the proof that God is for you? He offered his son. He offered up his son. He delivered up his son. Isn't that a wonderful word? He delivered him up. God delivered him up. The Romans, the Jewish leaders, didn't deliver him up. Oh, they're responsible. But it was God the Father who delivered him up. Is God for you? Indeed, God is for you. And that is what Paul is saying. That's where we look. We look outside of ourselves and we see the proof there in God delivering up his son. How can we think otherwise, other than God is for me? So that's truth number one in these verses, 31 through 34. Don't worry, I'll pick up the pace a little bit here. That's truth number one. But there's a second glorious truth that we want to see. This chapter is really reaching a crescendo here. It is just moving up and up and up and up. Last week was wonderful, but it continues to just ramp up and reach this crescendo. And we read, first of all, this evening, and there's more left next week. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? But this week, if God is for us, since God is for us, God is for us. But secondly, the second glorious truth comes in verses 33 and 34 as we quickly move on. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's approach this glorious truth by considering of all things the evil one. You didn't see that coming, did you? Let's approach this by considering the evil one and considering Satan's main weapon against you. What is Satan's weapon against you? What is his modus operandi in that way? Satan, exactly. Satan accuses. Satan accuses. Revelation 12:10. Satan there is identified as the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. Think of the book of Job. I know that I'm confident that in such a group, you are already thinking of that. Well done. The book of Job, the first two chapters of Job, where Satan comes before God accusing Job. That is Satan's weapon that he attempts to wield. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses not only accuses us before God, Job, Revelation 12:10, but he also launches those accusations. And how many of you know this by experience? He also launches those accusations directly against you, doesn't he? How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you claim that God loves you? How can you claim that God is for you when you are a sinner like that? He is the accuser. But, and this is why I approached it that way, but his accusations fall flat. His accusations fall flat. Praise be to God that his accusations fall flat. And that's exactly, and this is why I entered into it this way, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's obviously a rhetorical question. Nobody can. Not even the evil one can bring a charge against God's elect. They bounce off us, and they do so for two reasons. And this leads us to a conclusion. For two reasons, both of these in the text before us this evening. Reason number one, that these accusations bounce off of us and fall to the ground. Number one, because God is the one who justifies. That's what it says here. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And how does he answer the question? It's a rhetorical question. He says no one, but he does supply the truths that allow us to confidently say no one. And truth number one is that it is God who justifies. And if it is God who has declared you to be righteous, then how can anyone, even Satan, bring a charge against you? For remember, even from last week, that's what justification is. Justification is that gracious act of God whereby he declares you as a believer to be righteous. Once again, not just forgiven, but he declares you to be righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, which comes to you through faith. That is what justification is. And if it is God who justifies, if it is God who declares the believer to be righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, and Satan accuses, how successful do you think Satan's accusations are? And that's what Paul is saying here. We laugh. We laugh at you, Satan. Your accusations fall flat on the ground. Truly, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. But there's a second reason here in the text why it is that Satan accuses, but his accusations fall flat. Satan accuses, but Christ intercedes. Satan accuses, God justifies. Satan accuses, Christ intercedes. Our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, is at the right hand of God as our great high priest, as our intercessor, as our, I'm going to use a term that isn't directly used in Scripture, but it's exactly what is implied by that use of the word intercessor. He stands there as our defense attorney. That's exactly what the word means in that context. He is our defense attorney. So know what's happening here. And this will be relevant as I close in just a couple of minutes. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, laying charges. But Christ is the defense attorney. Christ is interceding. Verse 34, our final verse. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only has the judge acquitted us, for it is God who justifies, not only has the judge acquitted us, but our defense attorney is Christ, making intercession for us. And how does he do that? How does he do that? That is why I've chosen out this hymn for this evening. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. And those accusatory arrows of Satan just bounce off. They miss the mark. They fall to the ground. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. We're going to sing those words in just a few minutes to close. But before we do so, I want to close just now, but I want to close in a very different way this evening. I want to close not with my words, but with the far superior words of others. I'm going to close simply by reading, quoting two hymns and a scripture. And with this, I close. And if you are listening closely, you will hear this last truth of the intercessory work of Christ expressed in words far more glorious than my mouth could ever offer up. So listen. Even close your eyes if you wish, if that helps you listen and imagine. But hear these glorious word pictures, first of all from two hymns, and then from the scriptures itself. First of all, a hymn that I believe I've already quoted in this series, but I'll quote it again. Arise, my soul, arise. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne thy surety stands. Before the throne thy surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears his prayers, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I shall no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Song number 2. Before the throne of God above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Lastly, one of my favorite texts in Scripture, and certainly one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament, comes from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If you've never read this text and considered it, that's your homework. Don't just read it quickly. Read it, contemplate. And just now, hear these wonderful words. Just a little bit of context for this one, coming from Zechariah. Zechariah presents a series of visions at this part in his prophetic work. A series of visions. And this is one particular vision that God has given to Zechariah. This is the vision of Joshua the high priest, who is being accused in the court of heaven in this vision. Accused in the court of heaven as being unworthy to be the high priest because of his sin. So close your eyes for this one. I would invite you to close your eyes as I read. And picture the heavenly court, the judge, the prosecuting attorney, the accused, the defense attorney. They're all here in these verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who justifies. We thank you that it is Christ, our Savior, who intercedes for us. And we thank you, Father, once again, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.